We're going to look at some verses in the 15th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Give me a few minutes to get to our primary text this morning, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to some other places with me as we go. I started this series several weeks ago that I just entitled Offensive Christianity. Offensive Christianity. I told you last week I want you to look at that two different ways. Not only in the sense that if you are who Jesus called you to be and you speak what Jesus calls you to speak, you will be offensive to some. The words that we speak will be offensive. But don't just look at it in that sense. We don't take any pride in going out and offending people. That's just part of what we've been called to do, is to speak truth. But look at it in the other perspective too. Offense, look at it as a sports team. When you're on offense, you have the ball and you're moving forward, you're advancing, you're gaining ground that was lost. And so I don't want you to just look at it in the word offensive as just being, I'm going to make somebody mad with me or upset with me, but look at it in the sense of the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And when we're on the offensive instead of the defense, we're advancing the kingdom, not backing up. We're moving the kingdom forward in our world, not retreating, backing into a corner. If we are who Jesus called us to be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we will offend a dark and deceived culture. That is a given. Jesus said in John chapter 3, our favorite passage of Scripture, where it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you keep reading that, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I didn't need to come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. And Jesus went on to say that men love darkness because their deeds are evil, and they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. But Jesus is the light of the world. He's called us to be the light of the world. And if we are who Jesus called us to be, we will offend a dark and deceived culture. And if your goal as a person is to be as non-offensive as possible, which I don't think it's a bad goal. I don't want to necessarily intend to offend people, but if I am who Jesus called us to be, I'm going to offend. If your goal, however, is to never offend anybody, you're going to have to abandon the gospel itself because the gospel is offensive. The Bible tells us that over and over. The gospel itself is offensive because the gospel says that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, that He is our Creator, that He is also our Judge, and that one day every man will stand before Him and give an account of his life, and all of us without Jesus are filthy, wretched, rotten sinners in need of a Savior. That in and of itself is offensive. And then the only way to escape the condemnation of hell is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exclusive. You can't get to heaven any other way. That's offensive. So if your goal is to be totally non-offensive, you've got to abandon the gospel. And if we abandon the gospel, then our purpose on earth is completely lost. The truth, last week we talked about this, the truth not only, though, offends a dark and deceived culture, the truth also offends Christians that are in error. The truth will offend us when it touches us and places in our life that we are in error. But let me tell you this. Jesus did not call us to comfort. He called us to crucifixion. He said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. Jesus didn't call us to live a life of comfort. He called us to live a life of every day laying aside ourselves, crucifying ourselves. The Bible, in fact, says that saving grace not only saves us from sin, but it teaches us to deny ungodly and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. So as we read and study the Scriptures over and over again, the Spirit of God and the Word of God is going to offend us if we're holding on to false beliefs, if we have false ideas about things, or if we have false behaviors, if we have behaviors that are in error, out of sync with the Word of God, then the Bible and the Spirit of God will offend even us as Christians. If it doesn't, we're not reading it like we should. We're not interpreting it like we should, because it offends me often. And when we hear the truth speaking into the error of our life, we'll be offended by it. Today may be one of those days. I told you I struggled with this because I was offended by it, and I'm still offended by it. Well, that's a good thing, because I asked the Lord to offend every false belief in me before I preached last week's message. Today I want to approach the subject I'm not trying to be fancy. I don't want you to think nothing fancy about me. I'm as redneck as they come. don't let the fancy title fool you. I'm going to explain what I mean. The dichotomy of poverty and prosperity. Now, why in the world I use a word like dichotomy? Well, because of what it means. I'm talking about being offensive. I'm talking about offensive Christianity. I'm talking about not just offending the culture, but offending ourselves, and also of being offensive and moving forward and doing something for the cause of Christ and for the kingdom. Dichotomy, simply defined as this: division into two parts, groups, or classes, especially when they are sharply distinguished or, and that probably should say, and or opposed to one another. Division into two parts, groups, or classes, sharply distinguished or opposed. So when you talk about poverty and prosperity, that subject literally divides people socially. It often divides people politically. And the saddest of all to me is it sometimes divides people spiritually. That's the dichotomy, that you get poverty and you get prosperity, and those become two opposing, conflicting forces socially, politically, and spiritually as far as the role of the church is concerned. Typically, now I'm speaking typically, so I don't want you to take these statements as being the rule of law, and that the rule can never have an exception to it, but typically speaking, rich folks look down on poor people. They feel like they are more worthy. They feel prideful. They can come across as being arrogant. They can come across as being condescending to those that are poor. The other side of that is that poor people are generally envious of the rich and resentful towards the rich. And you can see that in our culture. Our culture loves it when the rich get taxed at a higher percentage than anybody else does. They love it. They eat that up. That's been a platform of one of the political parties for decades. We want to soak the rich. Yeah, go get them. So you see the dichotomy that exists socially, politically, and even spiritually. I can't do a whole lot about it socially. Can't do a whole lot about it politically. But there is something we can do about it when we look at it from a spiritual perspective. You say, preacher, why are you even talking about these subjects? Because the Bible's called us to be Christ to the world. We need to approach every subject that our culture addresses. By the way, I know some churches that say, you just got to preach Jesus. I'm preaching Jesus. I'm preaching who He is, what He did, and what He said, and what He commands. You read any of the epistles in the New Testament, and what Paul and Peter and John, what they addressed was the things that was going on in their culture that impacted the church. And so this is a Jesus-centered message that we preach. This is a subject that we're confronted with on a daily basis. And we need to understand what the Bible says about it. Now, I know that we can get in the ditch on either side of the road. You can get in the ditch on one side of the road or on the other side of the road. You can walk away with two in-the-ditch ideologies about this subject of poverty and prosperity. But what I want to simply do is take an honest look at what God's Word said. Are you on board with that? I just want to look at what God's Word said. I don't care what this political party said or that political party said. I want to know what God said. I don't want to get in the ditch on either side of the road. And when we hear what God has to say about this subject, it may be a gut punch at first. It was a gut punch to me. But I need to hear and heed what God said. Within the body of Christ, there should never be a dichotomy between the rich and the poor. There should never be a distinction within the body of Christ of rich or poor. There should never be one group that looks down their nose at the other group. There should never be that poor group that is envious and resentful of the other group. That should never exist within the body of Christ. Not only do I think we can erase that distinction within the body, I really believe that if we do our job and be Jesus to the world, we can help alleviate some of the disconnection and division and dissension that exists socially, culturally, between the rich and the poor as they see our example. By the way, Jesus did that. Jesus ate in the households of the rich and famous, and offended the rich and the famous because He invited the poor in and the outcast in. and he socialized with people that they would not normally have socialized with. With the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last book that Moses wrote. It's considered the books of the law. It's considered what Moses wrote to the Jewish people. Deuteronomy is the book that Moses wrote just before he turned things over to Joshua and the children of Israel went into the promised land. So Deuteronomy, literally, a lot of it is a reiteration of some of what we learned in Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' last will and testament as God gave it to him, and it is his instruction to Israel after they made their entrance into the promised land. Now for the Christian, when you get saved, you've left Egypt. If you want to inherit the land of milk and honey, if you want to move into abundant, victorious Christian living, then Deuteronomy is the book for you, because Moses said, if you want to live an abundant, victorious Israelite life, here's what you need to do when you get into the promised land. And I think that is a picture of the New Testament church. When you get saved from your sins, if you want to move into abundant, victorious, overcoming Christian life, then you take that Deuteronomy and you lay it alongside your life and you begin to walk in the same principles and precepts. What God understood about people, of course he understands everything about people, was that when the children of Israel left Egypt and finally got into the land that he had promised them, which the Bible described, which the people described, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it is a prosperous place. In fact, God warned them about the prosperity in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 6, chapter 8. He said, you're about to move into a land and live in houses you didn't build and eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. And he said, be careful that your prosperity don't lead you away from me and you understand or think that you got all these things by your own hand. You prosperity seems to be a worse enemy than poverty. But God knew this. Even when I send them into a land flowing with milk and honey, not everybody will be wealthy. Not everybody will be prosperous. Not everybody will take the opportunities that have been given to them and thrive in that environment. In chapter 15, he began giving instructions. The first six verses, in fact, he talks specifically giving instructions to the rich about how they deal with the poor. In the first six verses, God instructed the wealthy Israelites in the land of promise that after at 7 years, everything that they had loaned to the poor of the land was to be released every 7 years. Now, I want you to get this concept in your mind before we move on. If a poor man borrowed from a rich man loaned money or whatever to a poor man, in that seven-year time frame, that poor man was expected to begin to pay back his debt. That's a biblical principle. But at the end of 7 years, if that debt had not been totally satisfied, God said to the rich, release them of the debt. Release them. Let them start over. Every 7 years, they get a brand new start. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, picking up on that same subject, but taking it a little deeper, God said, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth or in that which he lacks. Beware that there be not a fault in thy wicked heart, saying, now this is important and it's in relation to those first six verses. You rich folks, don't let this wickedness enter your heart, saying to yourself, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. And then I be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Now Moses specifically saying, because the seventh year was set up on a calendar. The seventh year came. It wasn't when the debt started. It was the seventh year. Jubilee is tied to that, the 50th year. But he said, you know, we in the sixth year before the year of release. And your poor brother comes to you and says, I need to borrow some money. And you know, hey, he ain't got but a year to pay it back. There ain't no way he's going to pay it back. God said, be careful. You don't let your heart get hard. And don't give to your poor brother just because it's the sixth year. And the next year is the year of release. Going a little deeper. Verse 10 says, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand into. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, to thy needy in thy land. So God has given them in Deuteronomy chapter 15 a divine directive. This is how I want you to do away or deal with the dichotomy of the poverty and the riches. This is how I want you to alleviate the disconnect, alleviate the division, alleviate the dissension. This is how I want you to deal with the arrogance and condescending spirit that comes sometimes with being wealthy. And this is how I want you to keep the poor from becoming envious and resentful towards you. So this is God's divine directive. Here's how I want you to deal with this dichotomy. In the passage that we just read, the rich are blessed for their giving. God said, because you've done this thing, I'm going to bless the works of your hand. The rich are blessed for their giving, and the poor are blessed by their giving. And at the end of the day, both the rich and the poor can turn and say, glory to God. He's blessed the work of my hands. He's enabled me to be a blessing to the poor. And rich and poor together can turn their face toward heaven and say, to God be the glory. Great things He's done. He's blessed us with the resources to give. He's blessed them with the resources to give. And we both stand together and give praise to the God who has destroyed the dichotomy of the rich and poor. Now, I hadn't counted them personally, but in some of my studies of this subject in the Bible and looking at some of the verses that deal with it, some Bible scholars say there are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible that deal with the issue of poverty and riches. 2,000 verses in the Bible that deal specifically with this subject. Now, there ain't any way whatsoever that we can cover them all. I'm not going to get bogged down in it. We can't deal exhaustively with the subject in a short amount of time, and I don't want to get strung out into a month's long. I will need today and next week, I think, to cover it sufficiently to give us a place to stand and a place to start. My goal is to just lay some biblical groundwork, get us a place to start, a place where we can begin to think, how does this apply to us and what can we do? I promise you there'll be opportunities to put it into play. Today, I just want to make some fundamental observations about poverty and riches and our responsibility. Next week, I want to be real practical and show you what the Bible says, how we should treat the subject of poverty and wealth. But today, just some fundamental observations. This is simple stuff. I'm just going to remind you of a lot of things that you already know, and some of it's going to be a gut punch to you, and some of it will be just, well, duh. But here's the first observation, and we saw it in the text today. There are always going to be poor people. Here's just a fundamental observation about what the Bible says. There will always be poor people. Deuteronomy chapter 11 said it. By the way, when a lady in the New Testament was doing something good for Jesus, they said she ought to sold that perfume and we could have took the money from that and gave it to the poor. And Jesus reiterated what Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 said. You always have the poor with you. And all he was saying was, they were criticizing the woman for breaking that perfume on his feet when she could have sold it and gave the money to the poor. They said, listen, you're going to always have the poor. There's another opportunity. There will always be an opportunity to help the poor, but what she did for me is anointed me and prepared me for burial. And she ain't going to have that opportunity again. She worshiped me. She did a good thing, and what she did is going to be remembered forever. There's always going to be poor people with us. Poverty, you can write it down, tell your political leaders, poverty will never be eradicated. It won't be. We can't alleviate poverty completely. We can't eradicate poverty completely. And this mindset that if we just become socialist, everybody will be equal. If we just become a communist, everybody will be equal. It won't work. People have tried it. All you do in socialism and communism is make everybody equally poor, except for the elite class that's ruling. And they become exceedingly rich. The governing class becomes exceedingly rich. Everybody else becomes poor. Socialism and communism does not work. Capitalism's got its own faults and flaws, But capitalism still is the best case scenario. And if we use capitalism properly, I think we can make it work for us in alleviating some of the dichotomy that exists between those two subjects. Why can't we eradicate poverty? Because there are too many factors involved that we can't change. Geography makes a big difference. They're not growing crops in the Himalayas. They're not growing crops in the Arctic Circle. They can't. There's nothing that grows there. Geography makes a difference. Weather makes a difference. Education makes a difference. Y'all remember just a few weeks ago, we had the Gideon speaker here, and he talked about, Christy said it, that resounded within her, that this school teacher was in a school system that could not afford books. And for them to hand her a Bible for every student and said, give this out, was a thrill, because not because it was the Word of God, but because there was a book to read. There's a lot of places in the world that lack the educational system needed to pick people up out of that poverty. People don't have opportunity for education. Politics plays a big part in it. There are some nations of the world that are governed like we've seen Cuba governed for years. And Venezuela being governed, the leadership of the nation keeps the nation poor and subject to that socialistic, communistic political system. You're not going to eradicate poverty there. Take a complete overthrow of their government system. The infrastructure makes a difference. Opportunity makes a difference. There are a lot of factors. The population of a place makes a difference. And I know sometimes we say, well, I'll just move. Yeah, that's easy for us to say. You get somebody stuck in a remote village of the Himalayan mountains and tell them, just get on an airplane, fly to the United States, you'll have it all. How are they going to even accomplish that? We've oversimplified the answers. The poor we will always have with us. And I want to say this because we need to erase this mindset. The mindset that all poverty is a result of laziness or a lack of effort is a problem, that we need to lose that mindset. All poverty is not a result of laziness. All poverty is not a result of a lack of effort. Some of these folks are doing everything they know how to do to pull themselves up out of the poverty that they're in. Listen, when Grant Ponder, the homeless guy that Cindy came home and found in our shower, Sammy's the first one that met him, and Cindy's like, she came home and like, who's in the shower? And I'm like a homeless guy. She said, do what? And I'm like, he's been in there like 45 minutes. It must be good to him. But I realized just in my little bit of my brief encounter with Grant that the obstacles that he faced made it very, very, very difficult for him to crawl out of the... He didn't have a birth certificate. Well, we helped him get a birth certificate. When he was 18, 19 years old, he made some decisions that influenced and impact his life until even now. And when he got a job, he was so far behind, he was so far in arrears of child support, that when he turned his Social Security number into his employer, they garnished 90% of his check, which still didn't give him enough money to live or to have transportation. And so I realized very quickly, some of these people that are caught in the place that they're in have insurmountable, it seems like it's impossible to do. It's hard for them to crawl out of that hole. So lose the mindset that laziness or lack of effort is one of the problems. Our goal is not to eradicate poverty. Our goal is to assist those that are poverty-stricken, to help alleviate some of the need that they have in their life, to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, when the commercials come on television, I try to occupy myself. 20 million people die every year due to starvation and hunger-related illnesses. 20 million. By the way, many of those have never heard the gospel. And listen to me, folks. If you never respond favorably to the gospel and accept Christ as your personal Savior, it does not get better for you when you die. 20 million people die every year from hunger-related illnesses, over half of those are children under 8 years old. 30,000 children die every day from a hunger-related illness. Now, listen, we've got a generous community. When one of our children in our community is diagnosed with cancer, our community rallies to them because we understand this is a terminal illness, and whatever we can do to either help them find a cure, to alleviate the stress that they're enduring, whatever we got to do, we want to come alongside them and be a help to them. 30,000 children are dying every day to a treatable disease. In many places in the world, half the children will die before their eighth birthday from starvation. David Platt wrote in his book about a small village that he went through. I believe this was in the northern part of Asia, may have been the Himalaya area, small village. And they were sharing the gospel and doing some medical mission stuff. But he learned that in one of those small villages, that 60 people had died within the last month due to a simple stomach infection. That's easily treatable with medication that we have available. Listen, folks, 60 people died in a month's time of diarrhea. Just because they didn't have clean water and sufficient food. He told the story also in the book of a man in his 40s that when they saw him, the thing that stood out to him, he had most of his face covered, but his eyeball had completely fallen out of its socket and there was just a big hole in his head. He got a simple infection in his eye that was left untreated. His eyeball literally fell out of its socket and the infection was spread, and he'd already lost the hearing in his right ear, and they knew that it was just a short amount of time that he would succumb to that disease that we could have treated easily. The poor will always be with us. Now here's a gut punch for some of us. Most of us are not poor. Most Americans are not poor. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because we have access to clean water, food, clothing, shelter, medicine, education. We're not poor. Now, where we get this mentality in America that they're rich and I'm poor is that we compare ourselves to each other. And normally when we make that comparison, we're making a comparison of luxuries, not necessities. You understand what I'm saying? In America, somebody is classified as poor because they drive a used car. They live in a less than new home. They don't have the money to buy designer clothing. But you understand that is I promise you, everybody in this room, rich or poor, needs food, water, clothing, shelter, medicine. That we stand united. We all need those things. And guess what? Most of us have those things. When we make our comparisons of rich and poor, we compare luxuries, not necessities. Now, I know there are some genuinely poor people in our nation, and I'm not trying to downplay that. Most of them have a legitimate opportunity to improve their condition by making some right choices, and I'm going to talk about some of that next week. Most of them have some legitimate opportunities, and I'm going to also say this, and I'm going to move on. The government system that has been designed to help our poor has made it worse for them. When we compare ourselves to the billions of people around the world, we are exceptionally, listen to me, when we compare ourselves to other people around the world, we are exceptionally wealthy in every area of need. Listen, I filled up a swimming pool last week that had 15,000 gallons of clean water. At one residence, most of us got a deep well where we can draw an endless supply of water. When we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, we are exceptionally wealthy. The biggest difference between us and them is that we were born in a land of opportunity. That's it. We were born in a place where we could do better. By the way, our founding fathers, our forefathers did the hard work and lived through some hard times. Read the story of the pilgrimage. Read the story of the pilgrims when they first came to America and understand they were starving to death. And they had to claw out a living here. And I don't agree with everything that our founding fathers did and how they accomplished what they accomplished. But they started out in a hard place and they dug out of that hole. And you and I have been the benefactors of their hard work. And we were born into this opportunity to have an education, to have health care, to have food, to have water, to have clothing, to have shelter. We were born into this wonderful opportunity. And many people don't have that. Number three. Fundamental observation, there's always going to be poor. Most Americans are not poor. God calls those that have to help those that have not. To take the blessings, that's what Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 10 says, take the blessings that the Lord has given to you and share it with others. Now that's where it becomes a gut punch, because that's where some self-denial comes into play. That's where some selflessness comes into play. That's where we say, you know what, I don't really need a bigger car, a bigger house, or more clothes. There are things that I want, but they are not necessarily a need. And if God calls me to use a portion of what He's given me to be a blessing to the poor, then I need to consider that other people have legitimate needs that I might have an opportunity to help alleviate. 1 John chapter 3, I'd like for you to read this with me. 1 John chapter 3, because this is where my gut punch come from. Verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, before you read too much into brethren, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, and He kind of illustrated for us who our neighbor was. And who the neighbor was in the story that he told was the Good Samaritan that the Jewish people hated and didn't have anything to do with. And Jesus illustrated what it looked like to be a neighbor when the Good Samaritan ministered to that Jew who was laying on the side of the road. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I want to tell you, I knew that verse was there, and I've read that verse before. That verse only hurts when we're guilty. It only hurts when we're guilty. And that's not the only place it says it. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 27, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. James chapter 2. I didn't mark these. James chapter 2. I'll tell you what, to save time, Brother BT, I'll just read them. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I'm not going to go read this whole passage because we're already short on time. But Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus told a parable there. It was a parable about judgment. When he sits on his throne and begins to judge, and he separates people, the sheep on one side, the goats on the other. But what he said to the sheep was, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and you ministered to me. And they said, when did we do that to you? And he said, when you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And to those that didn't, they said, when did we see you and not do those things? He said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. So Jesus said, I want you to look at your ministry to the poor as if you were ministering to me. He's only asking us to extend His blessing, to be a reflection to others of His benevolence to us. 2 Corinthians verse 8 and 9 says that Jesus, though He was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be rich. Now, I understand He's talking spiritually. I know what that passage is directing us to, but it's written in the context of people giving to needs. The church at Macedonia were a poor church, but they were giving sacrificially to the church at Jerusalem because the church at Jerusalem had a more significant need than they have. But Jesus is not asking us to become poor to make others rich. That's not what He's asking us to do. What He's asking us to do is to be an extender of His blessings. If He has blessed you, then be a blessing to somebody else. The Apostle Paul said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. When you receive, that's very human. But when you give, that's very Christ-like. That's God-like. That's godliness. And when Jesus introduced Himself to the world in His ministry, the first sermon He preached, He said this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the sick." As the Spirit of God leads us, I think that we'll do the same thing. We're never going to rid the world of poverty, but we can tear down that dichotomy that exists. How do we do that? By embracing the intrinsic value of mankind. Understand what I'm saying. The poor are valuable to God. By simply saying those 20 million people that died, many of them without Christ, last year due to starvation, they're important. I'm not better than they are. I'm not more important than they are. By embracing the intrinsic value of man, by taking away the pride and condescension that we have, by looking down at people that are poorer than us, and by erasing the envy and resentment that they have towards those that are poor. God is no respecter of persons. That's written over and over in the Bible. God is no respecter of persons. And the fourth point is simply this. Not one of us is more valuable to God than another. The rich is not more valuable to God than the poor. The poor is not more valuable to God than the rich. None of us are more valuable to God. God is no respecter of persons. One day when we die, every one of us is going to stand before Him, and the only thing we're going to have to stand before Him with is the testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It ain't going to matter how much money you had in the bank, how big a house you lived in, what kind of car you drove. By the way, Jesus gave one of the most vivid illustrations of hell in Luke chapter 16, and He said there was a rich man that died, or a beggar that died, a beggar named Lazarus, that was laid at the rich man's gates every day, begging for food, full of sores, and dogs were licking his womb. But the beggar died and was escorted by the angels into Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. The rich man also died, and in torment he lifted up his eyes in flames and said, "Let Lazarus go and tell my brothers not to come to this place." You need to understand this. When you die, it does not matter what you own. It matters who you have trusted. And the prince and the king and the beggar and the homeless man will stand on equal ground at the throne of grace and say, "We got here by the blood of Jesus." Last point, and I'm done. None of us really own anything. In fact, the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, we've never been an owner, we've been a steward. God put us in the midst of His creation and said, take care of it and use it to bring me glory. Have dominion over it. Be a reflection of me. I've made you in my image, now go be a reflection of me. Be fruitful, multiply, increase, because that's who I am. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means everything on the earth is the Lord's. The world and all they that dwell therein. C.S. Lewis said this, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to His service, you could not give Him anything that was not, in a sense, His own already. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich and the poor have this one thing in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. The biggest test of our stewardship, we don't own anything. We're managers of everything. The biggest test of our stewardship is how we treat each other. What we do with what we have been given. Do we just feed our own indulgences and selfishness and self-centeredness? Or do we extend His blessings to those that are not as abundantly blessed? Do we just add to our wants, or do we extend ourselves to meet needs? Romans 10:12, Christy, if you'll just come onto the piano. Romans 10:12 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. I'm just going to say this in closing. Now let me say, because somebody ain't going to come back next week, I promise you. I'm just going to talk about some practical things next week. Some of you feel like you've been gut punched this morning, because I felt like I've been gut punched. There's a right way and a wrong way to help the poor. And the way that our government is trying to help the poor right now is just making them poor. Helping the poor doesn't just mean you throw them a dollar bill and say, go buy you a Big Mac. Helping the poor goes much deeper than that. It requires much more of an investment on our part than just handing them money. What the poor really need is opportunity. And you'd be surprised, a dollar here won't buy us much, but a dollar in some of the poorest places of the world will buy a lot. And for what most of us are blowing on a weekly basis in crackers and Cokes could make a big difference in an organization like Samaritan's Purse, or what the organization the ladies have been talking about, putting wells down in different places in the land. What we do in small portion in different places in the world can have a tremendous impact. But I'm closing with this. You may not ever have any worldly wealth, but if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible declares that you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus, which means all the wealth of heaven will one day be yours. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand together. Father, I pray You'd teach us how to be a reflection of You in the world. Lord, not to be selfish or self-centered, but to learn to deny ourselves. To be selfless, Jesus, like You were selfless. To have the mind of Christ. To meet the needs that we can. Lord, You're not asking us to become poor so somebody else might become rich. You're asking us to give of the generosity that You've extended to us. to be a blessing to somebody else, so that in the end of it, that you might be glorified by both rich and poor alike. God, I pray you'd help us as we approach all of these real tough cultural subjects that confront us on a daily basis. Give us the wisdom of your word. Right now, God, there may be somebody in this building that's lost. They don't know Jesus, their personal Savior. I don't care what their social standing is, what their economic status is. Your word says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor rich nor poor, but that you will be Lord to anybody and everybody that calls upon you in faith. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If there's one here this morning lost, I pray they would respond to the conviction of your spirit, to the truth of your word, and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.